following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
The one truly worthy of all worship and praise, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior who rescues us. Amen. Well, we're here to worship and follow him together, and we're going to continue standing because we'll read his word together. We've sung the praises of his name, prayed in his name. We're going to listen to his word and then continue that worship as we follow him together, leaving the sanctuary, going into life, and carrying forward what he would have for us to do. But tonight, we do have that opportunity to gather 6 o'clock, both here in person. If you want, you can do it online. If you don't have time to chase down all of those new members and awkwardly meet them, as Isaac said afterwards, you can come tonight and do it over dessert. So we'll have an opportunity to talk then. Well, we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in a series called Ministry, Welcome to the Mess. Paul is a church planting pastor who's planted a church here in Corinth, a very pagan city. Gentiles believing this message in a savior that had been prophesied to the people of God long before, who had grown up there in the nation of Israel, and then now Paul had carried this message to Gentiles and around the world. And this church had received it, but then had also struggled with various issues in their church family. And Paul had visited them a number of times since then. He sent a number of letters. This is letter number 4, likely. And there's a serious issue, and Paul opens up on this issue in chapter 10, and he will through the rest of the letter. And I don't know if you've ever stumbled into maybe a conversation between a parent and their child, or a teacher and the student, or you received a text message that wasn't intended for you, and you think, I don't know if I'm supposed to be a part of this conversation. It's almost like we're entering into that now in chapter 10, where we see the intensity of Paul and the affection of his heart on fire for this church family that is struggling with trust because of some false teachers. And so we're looking at Paul and his heart, learning something of the nature of the heart of Jesus in chapter 10. Let's read it together. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, whom humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what's before your eyes. If anyone's confident that he's Christ, let him remind himself that just as he's Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And please be seated and pray with me. Father, thank you for the rescue of Jesus. We celebrated that Good Friday and Easter, that Christ, first importance, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was buried and was raised 3 days later in accordance with the scriptures, that he paid for our debt, that the sins that we have committed, the wrath that we deserve because of you, the only holy God, was born in his body on that tree. And that through him we have life, life forever. And Lord, we want to carry that message of hope to all who would believe, not just here in this building, but all throughout our lives, everywhere you send us this very week. And we know that might make things a little messy. And Lord, we ask that you would give us faith, courage, and love such that we would go and carry this message forth. Remind us of what that will take. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I always love a good rescue story. And there's a true rescue operation that happened about 50 years ago. It's a Dallas-based company that stationed a number of employees in this turbulent Middle Eastern country to install some computer systems. And eventually that country's political climate turned so unstable that the head of the company asked about 100 of his employees to leave, and he left just a few to complete the work. And two of those who chose to stay were arbitrarily arrested and imprisoned, and then the bail was set at almost $13 million. The company had tried to secure their release. He used channels that he would normally have, lawyers, U.S. government negotiations, but he realized he was getting nowhere, so he decided to put together a task force of his own. He enlisted a former Army colonel who'd led a raid of a prison camp to free some American POWs, and that colonel had been retired. But when an executive from this company made this call in the early morning, asked whether he'd take on this rescue attempt, he had one question: when do we start? The operation was daring, uncertain. It required constant improvising. They took advantage of this key moment of instability where crowds on the streets did a riot, and they entered into to the prison, and there was a local trainee there who helped release those two employees, and they met in a local hotel room, and then they put together a plan. Some of the others were able to fly out by plane, but these two and the trainee, they were wanted by the police, so they had to take a 450-mile road trip northwest in Range Rovers, stopped multiple times, crossed the border, were able to get into another plane, and then after an emergency landing, made it back eventually safely to the U.S., and that was finally the point where that leader could eventually stop being on edge, because he knew that the level of opposition they could face required a commitment and a readiness to engage in ways that typically weren't common to his way of operating. The company leader said it like this. He said, "We wanted to use as little force as possible to get them out. We had the force if necessary. Fortunately, we didn't need to use it." His point was to rescue his people. He didn't want to use force. It was not in his purpose, not in his desire, but he knew to expect opposition. And if it came between him and those he was on mission to rescue, he was prepared to face the enemy head on. Paul's entire life at this point is a special mission. It's a rescue operation of the greatest kind. He'd been raised in this Jewish system, And he had been committed to the deliverance and the leadership of the Jews. And that made that this message about Jesus as a Messiah for both the Jews and Gentiles, the offer of salvation to people like the Corinthians, initially, that idea of a sacrificial death that would rescue all who would believe, that was indescribably offensive to him. So he was a religious zealot, and he oversaw the execution of a gospel preacher named Stephen. And he was fully committed to persecuting, imprisoning those who were spreading this message of Gentile hope until he had an encounter, a vision of the Lord Jesus risen himself. And Paul was confronted with his own blind, self-righteous pride. And he found himself undone by the rescuing grace of God. That this good news message about Jesus is exactly what he needed and what he was now to be commissioned to go and share to people like those in Corinth. He was to bring a good news message to a world that was held captive to both, yes, self-righteousness, but also just blatant selfishness a world of sin, held captive to lies and dark deceptions of the evil one. And one of the churches that he started was here in Corinth, this young body of believers in a desperately pagan city. And he'd spent a year and a half or so preaching the gospel there and helping it get established before he continued his work on, because he was pioneering, trying to pierce into the darkness to rescue sinners. But while he was away, this church struggled. See, they had a bit of a celebrity culture. They loved the prominence and had some ambitious competitions for control and influence, and then even left a number of sins unaddressed in their midst. And so Paul's relationship with those in Corinth became complex. He made several visits. He wrote multiple letters in response. We have likely the fourth here in 2 Corinthians. And it's raw in a unique kind of way, perhaps because of the very intense opposition that Paul had heard about there in Corinth against him. False teachers undermining and accusing him from within, downplaying his relevance with a smear campaign, and they were slandering him, accusing him of being foolish, of being weak, of being inconsistent and untrustworthy, even with money. And this opposition campaign had been dividing Paul from his flock. And so here in chapter 10, after a number of chapters of reminding him how genuine was his love for them in the gospel, and then even in chapters 8 and 9, reminding them of their commitment to express gospel love through financial giving to the church there in Jerusalem, He believes in the genuineness of that commitment and the unity there that they have together. He then pivots to hit this issue head on, and in chapters 10 through 13, he takes on a different kind of tone. And the tone is so intense that some suggest that maybe it's a different letter altogether. Maybe someone else put it together, but don't believe so. I think that this is just Paul using the ways that you would appeal to a people that you loved at the time that has built, reminding them of his affection, his credibility, and then turns and addresses this issue head on. And it's not his own honor that he's trying to defend. The reason Paul has to assert himself here with boldness is because there are wolves endangering the flock. They were being groomed away from relationship with him, and as a result, they were in danger of losing their grasp with the gospel that he preached. It was a delicate situation, because Paul's not on a mission to secure personal loyalty to himself, merely just to amass his own disciples and his reputation. But the role he had as an apostle and his pastoral heart and his spiritual responsibilities as a leader for their well-being forces him to express concern in ways that really strike at the heart. In a sense, he views it as a sort of operation to rescue them from the lies of satanic false teachers that had begun to take them captive undetected. Now, these kind of tactics are not new to Paul. He knew what it is to face demonic deception amongst God's people. And because of that, he's not afraid here and elsewhere to resort to terminology that conjures the idea of war to describe the nature of gospel ministry and following Jesus and those kind of battle senses. And so in this passage and following chapters, his response reminds us of the necessity of engaging in this kind of spiritual warfare, because there is an enemy at work in the world. There's a dark deceiver at war with mankind, an opponent who schemes to lure us into division, strife, sins, and lies of all kind. And his strategies can, on occasion, take the form of a full frontal assault. But we'll learn in the coming weeks that very often he chooses to work in disguise and to cause trouble from within. That is the messy ministry that Paul sees here in Corinth. And passages like Acts chapter 20, when he speaks to the elders, remind us that he knows that kind of opposition in ministry is inevitable. It's going to happen. And there are a few times so clear where we observe him being forced to face it head on as right here. Now, you don't get into a rescue mission to fight. I mean, you get in to help. You get in to save. But if you want to liberate sinners from the clutches of Satan's dark kingdom, which is what ministry is all about, then you need to brace for opposition. It is inevitable. It will happen, and you need to be prepared. This is a readiness that's required of every kind of leadership and influence, but in particular spiritual influence. If you want to consider leading your family after Jesus, if you want to serve in Sunday school, or you want to join a ministry team, or you want to enter into the counseling room, you want to start a discipleship relationship, you want to begin leadership development, or you want to go to seminary or the mission field, or you want to decide, you know what, I'm gonna receive the order from God and penetrate the darkness and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into my neighborhood, into my classroom, into my work environment, into my holiday dinner, into my friend group. You will face opposition. It will get messy. It is inevitable. So what are you gonna do about it? How are you gonna prepare for that? How are you going to ready yourself to engage in spiritual warfare in the way that God would have you? Because here's the thought for today. True spiritual leadership demands commitment bold enough to face opposition head on. True spiritual leadership, if you want to do ministry, it demands commitment bold enough to face opposition head on. What does that actually mean? That kind of a bold commitment, what does it look like? Because there's a number of natural human reflexes that might come to mind, which is not, I think, what God intends. When we think about battle, we think about combat, we think about war, we think about ministry, sometimes we have some natural human tendencies that we think, this is what I need. But the kind of engagement God's calling us into is not a natural sort of engagement, it is a supernatural one. And it's going to require some commitments of you. It's going to require engagement of you that is different than a natural sort of engagement, and in some ways even more difficult. What kind of commitment should we expect from our spiritual leaders? What should we look to in leaders? What kind of leadership should we champion? Should we celebrate? Should we try to nurture? What kind of leadership should we model ourselves? It's a humbling topic to talk about because we recognize how far short we fall. And yet we must ask the question, what kind of commitment are we looking to? Well, we'll try to cover three this morning, we see here in Paul. The first is this. The first is dealing with how leaders operate. How leaders operate. The approach that they take. The approach that they take. And we'll say it like this, that spiritual leaders are committed to taking an approach that is Christ-like. They take an approach that is Christ-like. This is how true spiritual leaders operate, with an approach that is Christ-like. They understand that following Jesus may require spiritual warfare, but they do not crave it. Their approach is Christ-like. They strive to approach and to engage with opposition the way that Jesus did. That's how they operate. They're committed to following Jesus and the heart that he showed is the one that they long to show. The approach that he takes, the way that he operates. And that means that they long to be permeated with a supernatural kind of meekness. A supernatural kind of meekness. Meekness. Now, meekness we've defined before as strength under control. Not weakness, but strength under control. The words used at times of a bridle that controls a horse, its power, strength, but under control. And specifically when we think about meekness in spiritual context, we're thinking strength under God's control. That all of who he's designed us to be, every kind of gifting, everything that we would have, it's completely shaped by God's heart, controlled towards his end and his purposes, that we belong and are under his control and influence. We think about meekness and that idea of restraint, of being under control and not provoked, being out of control. You think about God as the long-suffering God, the patient, slow to anger God. And you think about meekness as someone who is able to retaliate, able to be provoked and respond, and yet there is a patience and a self-restraint and a long-suffering. You think about teachers who are maybe getting yelled at, and yet they are meek and not reacting or responding in the way that the immature students are treating them. Police officers maybe getting taunted and they're not stooping to quarrel in the way that they're being provoked into, or soldiers getting cursed by the very people that they're trying to help. Think about people being maligned and yet not striking back. And yet that kind of meekness is not often what our culture celebrates. It's the opposite of vengeance, and yet we love superhuman avengers. We love when people strike back. That's who we often are drawn to marvel over and the kind of leaders we look to. But when we think about the person of Jesus Christ and what he was like and how he operated, we cannot help but see how distinct was his meekness, even as he was being spit upon, even as he was being falsely accused, not easily provoked, slow to anger. Look, leaders, and Paul manifests this here, are if they're truly leading in the way that God would have them, they long to have an approach that is Christ-like and to be known for being meek. And meekness, like Jesus, is going to show itself in a few ways. I'll maybe draw three different ways it might show. And the first is this, is that Paul is a spiritual leader, and those who long to be meek are going to be gentle. They're going to be gentle. You see that in verses 1 through 2. Paul is gentle in his manner of approach, the way he comes. And you see that in verse 1. Paul uses three different ways to remind them of the relationship. He says, I, Paul, myself. It's almost like he's forcing them to remember his face and hear his voice. You remember me, Paul, me, myself, remember? He says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Making an appeal, entreating them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You can hear his emotion. He's grabbing their attention, reminding them of Jesus, and saying, look, this meekness that I'm expressing to you, this gentleness, it is not a weakness. So remember Jesus. He was gentle and meek. I long to be not coming at you or approaching you with harshness, but with gentleness. With meekness, strength under control, with restraint. And he basically quotes his opponents here, because what they're accusing him of is being humble, he says, so-to-so, face-to-face with you. But then when I'm away, I'm really bold. And what they're accusing him of is being like, hey, Paul takes cheap shots at a safe distance, but he would never say that to you in person. He's a coward up front. Paul wouldn't tell you how he feels face-to-face. See, he's sort of a lion in his letters, but he's a lamb face to face. And Paul says, listen, he says, I'm a lamb face to face. Don't misunderstand that. It is not because I don't have the same boldness as when I'm writing. It's because I'm longing to show you the gentleness of Christ. Saying, look, my gentleness is not an expression of concern for myself. It's a loving expression of concern for you. See, Paul is a man like Christ of meekness, gentleness, and self-restraint. And because of that, he's open to being attacked, accused, misunderstood. And he says, don't misunderstand. In fact, verse 2, he says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness. I don't want to show up like a lion. He says, please don't make me show boldness like I have to write these words here. I'm ready to address sin if I need to. I'd prefer to be engaging you with gentleness. But he says, but I beg you that I don't have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. I know when I come that there's some who suspect, hey, we're doing things in worldly ways. We're doing ministry out of our own strength for our own glory. And that's the idea of walking according to the flesh. Walking is just how you operate. And the flesh is sort of the worldly and ungodly ways of using human wisdom or human tactics. And he says, listen, I know I might have to address these suspicions. I know that might happen. But I'm appealing to you, please. I long to be meek. I long to be gentle. That's the approach I want to have. I want to be gentle in manner. But not only gentle, second, spiritual. Spiritual. In manner, yes, I want to be gentle. That's how I want to approach. But how I operate in my methods, the methods that I want to take, I want to be spiritual. I want to influence not through fleshly warfare or worldly, physical, forceful ways. I want to use methods that are spiritual, that are God's ways. And you see that in verse 3. He says, though we walk according to the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. And the idea here is that he acknowledges, yes, I am still human, okay? I walk into the court of the flesh in this sense that I am still a human. I do have physical frailties. I am physically human. I'm weak. In fact, this is a fleshliness that we cannot escape. We're still in human bodies. And Paul, if you read in the next couple of chapters, you'll see he's experienced some suffering himself in ways that probably didn't leave his body unchanged. There's probably some scars. There's probably some beatings that he's taken that have left their mark. Paul says, look, I know I walk according to the flesh in that sense. I can't escape being human, but there is a kind of fleshliness that we refuse to employ. He says the kind in which we're actually doing ministry, and the words he uses is that we're not waging war according to the flesh. We're not waging war or doing ministry in a fleshly way. The thing that we're about, what we're trying to do here, is not using human methods to accomplish what we want. I refuse to employ that kind of fleshliness. We're not waging war according to the flesh. And he's using battlefield language to describe ministry here because that's how intense he finds it to be. A war over relationship. And he says the strategy is not that he operates with human ideas, human strategies, human pragmatism, and this kind of manipulation. No, that's not what I'm doing, he says. He's not resorting to fleshly methods of influence and change, but spiritual ones, verse 4. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The way that we do ministry, what we try to accomplish, how we're operating is the way that Jesus operated, and it's a way that is, yes, gentle, but it is a way that is spiritual. In the same way that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this realm. Paul knows that, look, there's a war that's going on here that doesn't always meet the eye. And he says, these weapons that we're using, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, we don't want to misunderstand Paul or God here. Paul's using this warfare analogy, but he's not using it to say that people are the enemy, nor is he using it to say that violence is the method. He's using this picture to describe the intensity, but also to contrast the strategy. Because Paul, he doesn't view his commission to an earthly crusade, because that ultimately can't liberate someone's soul. Paul says, look, I'm not after winning territories, not even after winning arguments here in a sense. He says, we're after winning people. People. And if you want to hear how Paul thinks about it, you can look at what he says to his young protege in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing from prison, and he's describing, here's how you go to war, Timothy. The way, go to war God's way. And if you look at what he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, he says this, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. So they breed fighting. So don't get in fights over all kinds of words and battles. I'm not even just saying don't get into earthly combat. He's like, don't even just get into battles and fights over words. He says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. We're not after getting fights. He says, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Look, Paul says his weapons bring down strongholds, that these weapons are weapons of truth. We have scripture and prayer, and we could get into a lot more of what Paul says. We're not going to get into it this morning, but Paul describes the ways that we bring the gospel truth and use the means that God has given that are spiritual, scripture and prayer primarily, that this is what we're engaging in, that we're addressing deceptive ideas and thoughts that hold people captive and that they're ensnared by the true enemy, which is the evil one. And Paul says this gospel truth of good news about Jesus is what sets people free. And so there's opponents who might challenge him, choose your weapon. And they turn to their different kinds of credibility and their different mutual admiration and celebrity status. And Paul turns to just the truth. And it reminds us of that quote from the old play that the pen is mightier than the sword. Paul knows that there's something more powerful than just human force here or even human personality. He says, look, our methods are spiritual and they liberate people spiritually from strongholds of worldly ideas that hold them captive in their sins, awaiting the judgment of God. That is what the evil one desires, and I long to set them free. This is a rescue mission. And true spiritual leaders operate like Jesus in his approach. They are gentle in their manner. They are spiritual in their method. And let that not deceive you in thinking that, well, okay, then that's ineffective. Because third, their impact in this approach is powerful. Powerful. Incredibly powerful. Internally meaningful. In verse 5, Paul says confidently, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." He recognizes the power of truth and truth on fire by the Spirit of God at work in liberating people in their minds from the enslavement to sin and to their confident self-righteousness. He says the gospel sets people free. Paul himself knows. And he's not after revenge. He's not after making his own disciples or defending himself. And it's not that he wants to see them just become disciples of Paul, as it were. He wants to see them become disciples who are followers of Jesus, who obey the words of Jesus. He knows that this flock in Corinth, that they are tempted to look to other places. And he's following the great commission he's been given to call them to obey Christ, to express their obedience to completion. And he does so with the warning that, yes, there is going to be punishment once it becomes clear those who want to follow Jesus and those do not. But Paul says, look, I'm being gentle. I'm coming to you with the approach of Christ because I'm ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I'm longing for you to hear and to turn, and I know that God's at work amongst you and that there's going to be an incredibly powerful impact when you choose to respond to the message of truth. Look, the approach that true spiritual leaders desire to take as they engage with opposition is one that is ultimately Christ-like, one defined by supernatural meekness, gentle in manner, spiritual in method, and yet nonetheless profoundly powerful in impact. And you can look at the scriptures and see so many examples of meekness, but none more compelling than the example of Christ, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A bruised reed he will not break," Matthew 12:20, "and a smoldering wick he won't quench until he brings justice to victory." And his own disciples, they constantly lost sight of that, arguing amongst themselves, who's the most important and who has the most influence and who's the greatest. And Jesus says, it shouldn't be like this. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that those who would inherit the earth are not these conquerors, but the meek. The meek, even as he was slapped and spit upon, falsely accused. The one who on the cross was able to cry out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That his followers followed in that same meekness. And you see Stephen, one of the early leaders of the church, proclaiming that with meekness, asking that God would forgive, even as he was being martyred. And Paul himself had seen that, experienced that. And soon after the risen Jesus and had been accused by Jesus of persecuting him, Paul's life had been transformed by the long-suffering and loving meekness of Jesus. It's what drove him, and it's what drives his approach here to be Christ-like. And you can hear his heart appealing to this church, loving them, saying, please respond to gentleness. He's emphasizing the spiritual methods of scripture and prayer. This is about truth. It's about the gospel. And he believes it'll have a lasting impact on God's people. And this is what we long to live out as spiritual leaders. As we know, we're going to face opposition and that people are enslaved by the evil one to sin. And we long to win them and set them free. And so whether it's a father or a mother with difficult children, or whether it's husbands or wives with difficult spouses, or maybe you're a ministry leader of some kind, you have people who are struggling to respond to your leadership, or maybe you're a boss or a manager and you have coworkers or employees who are giving you difficulties and you have people that are there and you start to view them as the enemy, and the meekness of Christ would say, no, look to win them with the gospel of Jesus and see them set free. Free to worship God, free to experience and then express God's love. This is what Paul's about. And we want to live that kind of approach in our lives, an approach that is like Christ. But second is this issue of authority, this issue of authority. We're going to turn from how leaders operate to who they serve. And ultimately, their authority is one that serves Christ. True spiritual leaders have an authority that is to serve Christ, not themselves. And so when they're going to engage in spiritual warfare and seek to win people for Christ, they're going to do so by Jesus' methods and serve his purposes, not their own. Not their own. It is Jesus that we serve. Jesus that we serve. When we talk about authority, it's the power or right to do something. The power or right to do something, usually to give orders or to make decisions or enforce obedience. And there's a legitimate means of authority that is right or justified. It's appropriate. So legitimate authority is a right, even a responsibility to lead or direct or influence something that is right or appropriate, even in the eyes of God. And there's times when there's legitimate authority, and it's exercised in a legitimate way. So maybe parents telling the children it's time for bed. Or there's officers that may be reminding citizens, hey, you need to slow down. Or judges issuing rulings in court. But there are times when even a legitimate authority can overextend itself and then misuse or abuse authority in illegitimate ways. Maybe a manager is asking an employee to do something unethical or illegal or wrong. And in that case, there's an individual maybe using a legitimate God-given authority, but for an illegitimate God-opposing purpose. Now, as humans in a fallen world, we're pretty aware of this dilemma. Because authority, in itself, it's not necessarily bad, but people are sinners, and so that makes it scary. And that's why it's dangerous whenever a parent puts one kid in charge of the others. Or when a teacher puts one student in charge of the others. When I was in South Africa, they had a system, and I discovered that they had a position that students would be appointed by their teachers called prefects. Prefects. And they would be given these white blazers. I have some friends from Nigeria here. They know what I'm talking about. They get white blazers, they call prefects, and they would be given authority. And they would exercise that authority, and they would take great pleasure in making other students do ridiculous things and punish them if you did not comply. It was a sort of sanctioned mob ring within the school, and it could impact you socially and academically. And I remember thinking, who thought this was a good idea to give students this much power? Illegitimate ways that they were given some kind of authority, but used for illegitimate means, and it yields just constant strife and grief. Authority can be misused and abused, but that doesn't mean that the answer is to disregard it altogether. Because God has established legitimate authorities in this world for our good, and they are to be exercised towards legitimate ends in legitimate ways. And it's a fact that Paul is having to remind the Corinthians of, and it is not his favorite topic by any stretch of imagination. But like a parent who's been away and is now returning to a home in disorder due to contention, and he's being forced to clarify the issue for the good of the church family, and you see that here in verses 7 through 11. He turns this issue of authority, but he's very clear on who he is to serve with this authority. And you can see how he's to use his authority to serve Christ. Starting in verse 7, he acknowledges that this is the person that he serves with his authority. That all true authority resides ultimately in Jesus, and spiritual authority comes through belonging to him. And Paul says, look, what's before your eyes, if anyone's confident he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Look, this comes from a relationship with Jesus, and you remember he's reminding them of what he's spoken to them and even the nature of his own relationship with Jesus. Like, this is not about me, it is about Jesus. He is the consummate person of authority that we all acknowledge and the one that we all serve. And so then as he continues and thinks about this issue of authority, he says, look, my authority is for a constructive purpose. It's for a constructive purpose that serves the purpose of Jesus. And you see that in verse 8. He says, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Look, even if I sound like I'm mentioning this and it's like, oh, okay, you're saying who's in charge. He's like, even if I sound like I'm pushing it too hard, I'm not going to be embarrassed about that. The Lord gave this to me, not for destroying you, but for building you up. It is for a constructive purpose. And so I will be bold in my influence because I genuinely care. I know that Jesus cares for you. He wants me to serve him for your good. And so I will actually be bold and remind you of this because I do genuinely care. This is the constructive purpose that I'm to serve. But even as there's confidence and boldness in that, you see in verse 9 the compassionate practice of authority. The compassionate practice of authority. He cares not just about the end, but the means, verse 9. He says, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. See his compassion there. I'm not just trying to scare you. I'm not trying to use this idea of authority and intimidate you just because I want you to do something different. I want to modify your behavior. He cares not just about the end result, but also the means. He loves them. He's not trying to intimidate and motivate purely on fear. It's not just a show of force to get everyone in line. He cares about relationship. He cares about the relationship at hand, even how they experience the entire process. See, the person he serves is Jesus, and the purpose he serves is constructive to build the church, and his practice is going to be compassion. He cares about relationship, and even as he does so, though, he knows that there's going to be opposition against this authority, a calculated opposition, and he recognizes that in verse 10. Look, I'm not naive to or afraid of challenge. And in verse 10, he says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He knows there's opposition. He knows that they're accusing him of being really bold in his letters. He's heard the reports of these celebrity culture showy speakers and the gifts of Corinth and that he's not particularly highlighted amongst them. And maybe it was his persona, maybe that he'd been taking a beating during his persecution, maybe his meekness was misinterpreted. Whatever the reason, Paul's accusers were slandering him, saying he's all talk, but in person he's a lightweight. And Paul says, look, I know those accusations, and I'm not afraid of them. He knows he's not naive to nor afraid of the challenge. He understands the opposition that he faces, but he is going to be consistent in the application of authority he's been given. He will be consistent in the application of authority that he's been given. He is committed to following through. And you see that in verse 11. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do when present. Don't be misunderstood. I will follow through. I have a responsibility here. We will be with you. And they're making these wild accusations. I know the opposition is there, but because my authority serves Christ for your good, I will follow through on my commitments. I'm committed to following through, and I will apply this authority as God would provide. This isn't just talk. And why? Well, it's because I serve Jesus. This isn't about me. And he's the person I serve, but also the purpose that he's given is to build the church. That's what this is for. I serve with that. And I'm going to do it compassionately. That's the authority that the way that he wants me to exercise it, even amidst opposition, and I'm going to apply it consistently. I will follow through. This is what Paul expresses, and it's authority that ultimately is Christ serving. It is Christ serving. And authority has been a challenge from the garden. You know, Satan came and rebelled against God's authority, tempted through lies, enticed man and wife to join him in rebellion and to try to decide for ourselves what is good and evil and escape the penalties that would follow. And so this rebellious spirit of mankind is constantly wreaking havoc in our world. It has been throughout history, chaos and havoc, and God has established authorities to keep it in check. And there are authorities that are legitimate, but they don't always exercise their authority in legitimate ways or toward legitimate ends. And you can see, rather than serving God, they serve self, and so there's this cycle of response of fleshliness responded with more fleshliness. And there's plenty of evil authorities in scriptures and in modern life. And you maybe look at sort of that first epitome of it in Pharaoh, who was oppressive and used his authority in illegitimate ways and murdered infants trying to maintain his own rule. And you see the Canaanite kings ruling in just such evil ways. And as God sent his people to go and to establish a right rule, a right kind of leadership, you see that even Israel's leaders, even God's people start to succumb to an illegitimate use of authority, and you see how dark it becomes, yes, with Saul, but then you think David's a great king and leader, but you forget how wrongly he used his authority. And then all of God's people, you start to see all of these kings that Israel starts to descend to such a degree that in fact God scatters them around the world. And you see the Gentile kings and leaders around, whether it's a Haman or a Nebuchadnezzar or a Darius, you just see all the evil of these leaders. They're able to accomplish a lot, but you see the evil and you see this cycle until finally, when you get to the New Testament, you find even within the land, you now have Herod, someone who's become so much like a Gentile king, even within the Jews, that he looks the same as Pharaoh, murdering all the babies to try to kill the chosen Messiah. That all these leaders have gone bad, and that's when we get someone new, someone who comes with true authority in a totally different kind of way. God come as a man, incarnated as an infant, living amongst us in Nazareth, a servant washing his followers' feet, showing the path of leadership, saying, don't be like the Gentiles, don't domineer, don't lord it over. He was abused and mocked by his own, and he graciously taught them the truth, and he said, my kingdom's not of this realm. The way that he serves, uses his authority given by God to the glory of God, and now all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And so any authority that we have comes from him and is for him and to him. So authority must be used to serve God. It must be constructive with the church, not destructive. And it doesn't relish threats of force or intimidations about relationship. Even despite knowing that there's going to be opposition, it will follow through on responsibilities. This kind of authority. Last, let's just touch on this. Not only how or the approach that leaders take, how they operate, and who they serve, but now we look at what they want, their aspiration. What is it that the leaders are after? And ultimately, they're after exalting Christ. They're after exalting Christ, not themselves, but Christ. They don't try to advance their own glory, but Jesus. And you can see Paul describing this, and we have a lot of examples in our culture where people are striving after glory, and they receive glory even, but it's not necessarily well-deserved. We have celebrities who are praised sometimes simply just for being celebrities, and self-congratulating award shows that are a far cry from true honor and glory. And Paul doesn't want to be any part of that. He knows that the Corinthians are being drawn into that kind of a culture, and he says, no, look, Don't misunderstand me. Look at verse 12. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. Look, they are aspiring to success, a kind of success where they compare themselves with one another. And they don't understand. They don't get it in verse 12. He's after a different kind of aspiration. And that aspiration, it acknowledges that, look, there are destructive comparisons that we're going to ignore in verse 12. We refuse to measure success based on comparison to others. We're going to ignore those kind of comparisons to bring our own tape measures and evaluate. Are we good? Are we bad? Look at other people, other ministries, other churches, other families. Are we bad or good? Or we're pretty good compared to so-and-so. He says, no, these are destructive comparisons and we refuse to take part in them. We instead have a compulsion that's been given to us by God. We are motivated towards genuine faithfulness and fruitfulness in the area that God has entrusted to us. We are compelled, we are motivated, we want genuine faithfulness and fruitfulness to exalt Christ in the areas that he's entrusted to us. And you see that in verses 13 through 16. He says, look, I'm not boasting beyond limits, I'm boasting with regard to the area of influence God's assigned to us. And Paul reminds them, look, we were the ones who came and helped nurture you in the faith and establish you. And these false teachers who are coming in, they're accusing us of sort of jumping into the picture and saying, hey, we're a part of this. And he's like, no, they're the ones who are photobombing. They're the ones who are jumping to the picture. And Paul says, they're the ones who are intervening. And the issue is not that they're getting in my way. I'm not the one who wants to be the center of the picture. They're photobombing, not me, Paul says, but Christ. He is the center of the picture. It's not between me and them. This is between you and Jesus. And I'm about him receiving the glory. So I'm not going to take part in these comparisons. And I have a compulsion that's about being faithful with what God has entrusted to me. And there's a commendation that I am after. And that commendation comes from God. It's not that I want the credit. I want the credit to go where it belongs, to Jesus. because my reward ultimately comes from him. And he cites this verse, Jeremiah 9, 22 through 24. And to a church that was really about spiritual gifts, and they loved big speakers and probably had a conference and they were really excited about this, this probably wasn't the verse that they had really in big bold font on their wall. They're probably like, oh yeah, I forgot about that verse. It goes like this, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. That was probably not like the big verse on the wall at the church in Corinth. Maybe down the road, maybe on this little tiny obscure church that the Corinthians saw was no big deal, they probably had that on the wall, because they knew what mattered. And Paul says, don't lose sight. My aspiration, what I want, is the glory of Jesus. That is where my reward comes from, and that is who it's all about. That's where the glory should go. I'm not taking the credit for myself, and that's what a true leader, and as you engage in ministry, you need to know why you're doing it. You operate the way that Jesus operated. You serve with any authority that he gives, you serve him, and you do it for his glory. That is the aspiration, to exalt Christ, to exalt Christ. And when you think about ministry and you think about the challenges that it's going to involve and how difficult it's going to be, it will make your life messy. And if you're going to carry the gospel into situations and into places where people are enslaved by Satan, addicted to certain sins, and who are overwhelmed or overcome by certain ideologies, and they're committed to their way of thinking that is against the scriptures, you enter in, there's going to be a mess. But if you're committed to the glory of Christ and you recognize what he's done for you, you're going to have a commitment bold enough to face that opposition head on. So you're going to know what the stakes are, that this is a rescue operation. And when the opportunity comes, you're going to say, when do we start? When do we start? Father, thank you for the mess that you entered in to rescue us, that you've come to set us free. And Lord, we can see so many bad examples of leaders and so many human ways of engaging in fights over ideas and fights over control and influence, and we make it so much about us. Lord, help us not to back down, but help us to engage in these kinds of conversations and these kinds of efforts, but engage for Jesus. Please guide us to be a church that worships and that's willing to engage for the glory of your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.